There we go. So we have some leftover material from last week that we want to talk about. So please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 once again, where we left off some information last week. We want to look at how does Christ rule in his church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Amen?
Amen.
John Hess. Believe that, right? Huss, John Huss. I said John Hess, John Huss. Husinek was his birth name. He believed that Christ was the head of the church, and he paid dearly for it. And we believe that Christ is the head of the church, but how does he rule as the head of the church? How does he do that? Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. That he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists and some pastors, teachers, so that they would equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature person, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we looked already at this idea that the Lord Jesus has given gifted people to the church. And the first two were the apostles and prophets. Now just turn back in your Bible real quick to Ephesians 2, verse 20. You might not even have to flip a page. And it says, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the foundational document of the New Testament that tells us about the early church? Anybody? Acts, right? The book of Acts. So let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 21, read the slide. That's what it says, Acts 21. And in Acts 21, verse 8, we talked about, I think, this a little bit last week. On the next day, Acts 21, verse 8, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, notice the next verse, that this fellow, Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. There's nothing wrong with apostles and prophets. Apostles, we've studied this before, apostles were people who had been personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. That's why we believe in the cessation of apostles. That there are no apostles anymore today. Because one of the qualifications was they had to have been personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. You might say, well, okay, you have these 11 men who were there, and then Paul jumps the group. How does Paul get in there? Well, remember, Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. We looked at that this morning in the book of Acts. And so these apostles and prophets, these apostles were personally commissioned, and these prophets, a prophet was a very important part of the early church. You know why? They didn't have the Bible. They came together as God's people, and somebody would stand up, and they would prophesy what we now have in Scripture. They might say something like this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, because they didn't have a Bible that said that. And so God gave these men words and even women, according to this verse, virgin daughters who prophesied. Now jump back with me to Acts chapter 6, because we need to learn a little bit about this fellow, Philip. If you were paying attention last week, you noticed that Pastor Dave made a mistake. Have you ever made a mistake? I made a big mistake. And you should have thrown tomatoes at me or carrots or potatoes or whatever you brought with you. But I made a big mistake. I apologize for that. Back in Acts chapter 6, here's the problem. I got so caught up, I didn't pay attention to my notes. Note to teachers. Never get so caught up that you forget your notes. You prepared, you prayed, you studied. God led you. Bring what you've studied. And so in Acts chapter 6, notice in verse 5, it talks about these men who were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and the very first one named is this fellow Philip. He was one of the first deacons of the church in Jerusalem. These seven men were chosen because they fit perfect, they fit certain qualifications. And eventually in our study, we're going to look at the officers of a local church. Do you know that the Bible gives us qualifications for those officers? They tell us what they're supposed to be like. And this fellow, Philip, was a man who met those qualifications. And if you jump over to chapter 8, you'll find out that this fellow, Philip, was really one of the first deacons who went out on a missionary journey. In verse 26, it talks about the fact that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him to go down to a road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza in the desert. And if you've ever traveled to the Holy Lands, you know that the bus always drives through the desert at some point in time in your journey. And I remember stopping in the desert and getting out and picking up some rocks and looking around and saying, wow, that fellow Philip, that deacon Philip, I mean, it's not one of the qualifications, but he must have been in good physical shape. Because if you read that story, and don't read it now, read it later, he ran alongside the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. And I don't know about you, but I used to hate running when I played soccer. I played soccer for like 18, 20 years of my life, and I would always fake an injury so I wouldn't have to run. I'm sorry, I did. I pulled a hammy or something like that because I was a right wing. And all I had to do was get the ball, run about 30 yards, and kick it over to the center, who would then head it into the goal or kick it into the goal. So I didn't really have to run all that much, and I hated running. And one of the things that I couldn't stand when I did run was the people who would run, and they were in such good shape that they would have a conversation with you while they were running. And if you've ever done any running, you know that it's not easy to run and talk at the same time. It's easier to walk and chew bubble gum than it is to run and talk. And this fellow, Philip, is running alongside the chariot as the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scroll of Isaiah. And he says to him, hey, do you understand what you're... And they're having a conversation while he's running. And those chariots are probably licking at a pretty quick speed. So this dude was running with some pace. And finally, the chariot stops. And it doesn't say that he took 10 minutes to recover. He jumped right up in the chariot and he explained to him, and I love this text of scripture, because if you just look down, it says that in verse 35, he opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. This morning we talked about witnessing by the power of the Holy Spirit, and our witness always needs to be about Jesus. If our witness is about anything other than Jesus, we're not given a biblical witness. And so this fellow Philip, full of the Holy Spirit, is not only a deacon, but he's an evangelist. And he's bringing this Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ. And in fact, I'm going to throw something in here that some people might not like, but I think that this Philip was even a Baptist. Because he shared Christ with this guy to the point that the eunuch said, hey, there's some water. What would keep me from being baptized? I'll tell you right now, Methodists and Presbyterian missionaries aren't going to say that. But the Baptists are. And he stopped the chariot, and they went down in the water, and he baptized them. And then, notice what happened. It says, when they came up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. That is the biblical support for that crazy ministry or business or whatever of Spirit Airlines. It's right there. The Spirit took him away, Spirit Airlines. I don't think he had to pay for his seat either. He took him away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And you know what that eunuch did? He went back to Ethiopia and started mission work. Churches. And there are even churches there today. They traced themselves all the way back to that deacon, Philip, who shared the gospel with him. Come back with me to Ephesians 5. It says in Ephesians 5, as we were looking last week at how Christ rules in the church, it says in Ephesians 5, verse 24, that the church is subject to Christ. Do you believe that? Yes. I believe that. But how? How do we live in subjection to Christ when he's not here? He is the head of the church. And so how do we resolve this idea of submission? Resolving to submit to the church's government and discipline is difficult and countercultural, but it is also necessary. How can we live under Christ's lordship in this way? Those who are called to lead the church should remember that all of those who serve the church lead under the authority of Christ. We never lead under our own authority. We are servants, not lords. And ultimately, we are accountable to the head, Jesus Christ. I have often said through my life as a pastor that the one thing I'd never want to be accused of is to stand before the Lord, the head of the church, one day and have him say to me, "You did that to my church?" Hey, I'm not talking to those of you who maybe just jumped on board. Those of us that have been in church for a long time have probably seen some things that have gone on that haven't been right. I've personally witnessed a lot of things. I've been in board meetings that went the wrong way. I think the Spirit of the Lord was grieved by some of the things that have happened in board meetings and business meetings and churches at large. And I think it's because people have forgotten this principle. They'll answer to him. He is the authority. So, Christian obedience is never blind. Let me talk about that. Christians are to obey their leaders in the church because Christ has commanded them to do so. But Christian obedience is never blind. Read your Bible. What did the Bereans do? They measured everything their leaders told them according to the standard of Scripture. God alone is the one who guides our conscience. You do not follow the conscience of your leaders. There are lots of people who do. I've told you about that church. Pastor graduated from a great seminary down in Texas. And he told his people, "Don't bring your Bible to church." It was on Long Island. I pastored out there. "Don't bring your Bible to church," he said. "I'll tell you what to believe." If you're ever in a church that the pastor says that, run for your life. Because that's not a biblical church. That man is standing on his own authority, not the authority of Christ. So leaders are ultimately accountable for Christ for all that they teach and all that they do in their church. Their office is important, but they are to do so under the authority of Christ. So, how does Christ rule his church? Through the apostles and prophets, they're foundational. Through the evangelists, we still have evangelists today. We talked about that, and through the pastor teacher. The church is subject to Christ. Leaders serve under the authority of Christ. They are his servants, not lords. Hebrews 13:17 is a very important verse. If you're not familiar with it, please read it. Christian obedience to leaders is never blind. And here's the reason that the writer of Hebrews says. Because the leader who is spiritually over a church will answer for those under their lead. And it says in that text that they may do so for your benefit. Let's look at the verse. I don't want to misquote it. It's important. It says in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." That's what pastors do. I visited the batch elders 2 weeks ago, and Roland is praying for the Lord to take him home, and Barbara's praying for him to stay a little longer. And she wanted me to implore her husband to listen to her. And she wanted me to encourage him to listen to her. And there was a little thing going on there. But I told him, I said, "You know, Roland, I wake up at 3:00 in the morning and you're on my mind and heart. And I'm praying for you." He was a pastor. He knew exactly what I was talking about. That's what pastors do. We carry your burdens all the time. We think about you all the time. We wake up, we drive, you're on our mind. We are watching out for your soul. And it says, as those who must give account. That's a heavy responsibility. I thank you for those of you who say, "I pray for you every day." because this is a heavy responsibility. And notice the end of the verse, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable for you, or that would be unprofitable for you. It's really important that we understand how Christ rules his church. He rules his church through the human people that he's left. Now, you might think that's crazy. I personally also think it's crazy. I think what's really crazy is that Jesus left the church in the hands of those 11 men who were, they couldn't even get along with each other. They were always fighting about who was the greatest. He was constantly trying to teach them. And we're not even done with the Gospel of John yet. Wait till you see what happens when we get to the end. And if you've read it, you know. They're not even committed to the task. They go fishing. I mean, good grief. I heard a good statement late for people, you know, says, it's just for pastors who fish. I'm not in the office, my arm's in a cast. Some fishermen will get that. Okay, so let's move on and let's talk tonight about who can join the church. What we're talking about here is vetting. That's a word that's become very popular today with our border problems and things like that. It's checking the backgrounds of people. Finding out where people came from and who are they and what do they believe and are they going to be a good member of the local church. When I pastored up on Long Island, I had a very unique experience provided for me. I was able to develop a friendship with a general manager of a country club right on the Long Island Sound. It was a wonderful piece of property, great golf course, and this general manager gave me carte blanche. I'd go up once a week, I'd have lunch, he'd give me a cart, I'd go play, and the members of the church, the members of the country club went to Mr. Swanson and said, Mr. Swanson, we think it's the most wonderful thing that we have a clergyman as a member because it has really elevated the status of our membership. I wasn't paying a penny to play there every week. I couldn't afford their membership fees or dues or anything. But he granted that privilege to me, and everybody thought I was a member. Well, that's not how it works in a church. Sometimes churches are impressed by people and their status and things like that, and they do those kinds of things. But let's go back to what is a local church. What is a local church? It is a community of believers, and that's the word we want to focus in on. What does it mean to be a believer? Who've been baptized upon a credible confession of faith in Jesus Christ, who have organized themselves under pastors and deacons, sovereign and polity, gathered together for worship, work, observance of the ordinances, and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. That's a local church. A group of people who are just sitting in their home and a Bible study, that's not a local church. It's certainly edifying and beneficial to their spiritual life, but that's not a local church. This is the biblical definition of a local church. We're going to work our way through it in our study. We've already looked at this. That a church means that we're called out. Where are we called out of? The world. We're also called out of our sin. We're called out to Christ. And I want you to see these verses. Come with me to the book of Acts, and then Hebrews, and then Acts again. So we're going to look at these three verses where we have this phrase used, ecclesia, in a very interesting manner. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. And so here, the word assembly, or called out, the Greek word called out, ekklesia, is translated congregation. We often call churches a congregation. And the translators chose to use that word congregation, referring to when Israel was in the wilderness. Now, we said this earlier this morning. Was Israel a church in the Old Testament? No. The word ekklesia is simply used to refer to a group of people who had a special relationship to God. They weren't a church because Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. So there was no church in the Old Testament. The word is simply being used in a manner to refer to a group of people. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be back in Acts in a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. And notice verse 12, Hebrews 2:12. It says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. Once again, it's an Old Testament reference to the people of God as an assembly. It's the Greek word ekklesia. And I think sometimes people who don't read their Bible carefully look at these two texts of Scripture and say, well, they're Old Testament and they're referring to the church. No, they're not. They're referring to a group of people, translated in this text, an assembly. Back to Acts 19, this is a very interesting one because it's cultural. And of course, you know that the New Testament was written in Greek. It's called Koine Greek. That was the language of the people of the day. And why do we read the English Bible? Because that's the language of our people. That's the people of the day. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 41 says then, and when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is a word referring to the Greek council that had met to make some decisions about property and about citizenship and about freedom. And here in the New Testament, it's referred to then in this sense as an assembly, a group called people. Now, you might be sitting here, and there's some people today who go to churches, and they don't have a membership. They don't have any membership at all. I have some pastor friends of mine who pastor churches, and they have no membership. And I asked them, how do you keep an eye on people? And he said, we don't. People come and go all the time. They fall through the cracks, and we have no idea what's going on with some people. Now, according to Hebrews 13:17, I would be very uncomfortable pastoring a situation like that. Because how can I answer for people if I don't know where they are or who they are? So I want to deal with this because I think it's really important. Does the Bible teach membership? Does the Bible teach membership? Come with me to the book of Acts. We're in the book of Acts, so come with me to chapter 2 if you haven't closed your Bible yet. And I want you to see these words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Notice in Acts 2:41, there are three definite steps that the first Christians followed. Nowhere in Scripture does this order change. The first thing that a person needs to do to come into a relationship with God is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, just grab your hymn book. This is a little different. Open your hymn book to the very back section called the Whiting Bible Church Covenant. We read this every Communion Sunday. I can remember when we were raising our kids. We read this so much that our kids had it memorized. I don't know, Bobby, if you ever memorized it. But we sat at dinner one Sunday after the 11:15 service. And after prayer, my kids started reciting the covenant. Heather, David, Tiffany, they're reciting it by memory because we read it. They're young, their minds are sharp. For us, we forgot what we had for dinner yesterday. But notice it says, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the very first thing. If you've come through membership classes with me, you know how we emphasize this. The very first statement is you have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't become a member without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we join. And notice what it says in verse 21. They gladly received his word. Whose word? Peter's word. What did Peter preach? He preached Christ. Christ died for our sins. And he preached that. They gladly received his word. The grammatical construction of this phrase teaches that this action of receiving his word takes place and is completed before the next actions. Notice the second action. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Biblical baptism always follows believing salvation, saving faith. The Bible doesn't teach any kind of baptism pre-saving faith. It teaches baptism following saving faith. So we look at this, and the salvation experienced believer now gives a public testimony of what they have believed in their heart. Identification with Jesus Christ. look at the third statement. It says that that day, about 3,000 were added to them. There was some type of record keeping in order for them to add them to that group. Very obviously, they were added to the group that were in the upper room, that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that according to Acts 2, preached, and people from all kinds of different lands and languages heard the gospel and believed in Christ and were saved. And it was a marvelous first day of the church because they were added. They were added to the number. There was some type of numerical system that kept track of the people. Now, there are a few other references. I'm going to throw these up on the screen if you want to copy them down for a moment or two. These are other references in the Bible. We're not going to turn to them tonight, that suggest membership, that give a reference to the fact that there must have been some type of membership in the early church. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, and 5:13, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1-2, Philippians 1:1, and Colossians 1:2. Now, what is the purpose or function of a local church? Why should we have a membership? What is the membership going to do? And I'm not going to read through all these verses because you can do that if you want to take notes or if you want to call Chris tomorrow and she'll either email you or print out these things. But a local church is to provide help to people. It is to bring people together, to meet together. It is to elect officers. We do that every year. It is to pray. It is to send missionaries. It is to make doctrinal decisions. It is to also practice discipline. That's not happy time, but discipline is always not for the purpose of punishment, but restoration. Someone has fallen away, they need to be brought back to the fold. It is a place where we give. It is a place where we show missionary support. It is a place where we serve communion. It is a place that supports pastors, and it is a place that cares for one another. Membership is simply commitment. That's really what it is. It's an adult commitment. It says, you know what? There's a group of people who they believe the same things I believe, and I want to be connected with these people. I want to commit myself to these people, and it involves loyalty, attendance, support, and participation. And some of you might remember years ago, there was a television commercial about a particular credit card, and it always said, membership has its benefits or privileges. And I want to end with that there are benefits to membership. Now, you might say, well, I can not be a member and still enjoy these benefits. And that's true. But you're not demonstrating loyalty. You're not demonstrating commitment. You're not demonstrating, what were some of those other things? Support and participation. It's sort of like if you ever grew up and you had the opportunity of joining the band in school or playing on a sports team or joining a club. You know, when you made a commitment to do that, you became a part of those people. And if you didn't really feel all that well, they needed you. I think it's amazing, you know, we even see this in the sports world. Sometimes there are athletes who are injured or they're sick and they still travel with the team. They still sit on the bench. They still try to be an encouragement by their presence. They're demonstrating, really, a spiritual principle because they're saying we're a part of this body. And that's what membership is. We recognize that we're a part of the body of Christ, which is the invisible universal church. We'll never have a prayer meeting, never have a vacation Bible school, never do any great outreach. But the illustration of that individual is a local body. And when we connect to a local body of people, we enjoy fellowship that's rich and deep. We have the privilege of participating in worship. We have great opportunities of service. I'll tell you right now, we're going to deal with this when we get to the officers of a local church. A local church cannot exist on the officers alone. It needs its people. The people are the lifeblood. If we didn't have so many people doing so many things in Whiting Bible Church, we wouldn't have a testimony. It is the volunteer service that so many of you do. And so many of you do it behind the scenes, and some people don't even know it, but the Lord knows it. And he's the one whom we serve. And then, of course, there's the great privilege of outreach, when we come together to work together to reach others for Jesus Christ. Who can join? Anybody who knows Christ as their personal Savior. Anybody who has a desire to walk with Jesus and serve him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word. Guide us in its truth. Thank you for the body of Christ here at Whiting Bible Church. Help us to continue to grow to that mature person that you want us to be through all the ministries of our church. Thank you again for the privilege to gather this evening and to worship and serve and to learn. And guide us through the rest of this week, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me to